So today, turn to 1 John, if you would, chapter number 5. We're just about to get to the close of this expository study of the book of 1 John. Life in our world is filled with uncertainties. When you get married, you think it's going to last forever. But somewhere over 40% of marriages don't last. Health, you'd like to stay healthy and well till you're 100 years old and then die out jogging or something, you know, but it doesn't work that way. Our health can be uncertain. Young people can come down with disease. There's a lot of uncertainties. Jobs are uncertain. When I was a boy growing up, most older men had worked in the same factory for 20 and 30 and 40 years and retired from there, but it's not like that anymore. Most people change jobs at least 5 times throughout their lifetime in seeking careers, and that may involve a move to another place, and you never plan for that. But you see, there are uncertainties in life. We have insurance to cover those uncertainties on our home and on our business and on our life and on our health and on our car, because all of those things are uncertain whether they will hold up or last or could get damaged. So we carry insurance to cover us because of the uncertainties of life. Education is an uncertainty today. It wasn't when I was growing up. When I was growing up, if a man had a college education, he made a good wage. He was in leadership in a company somewhere. He was owned his own business, or insurance agents and things of that nature. They had college degrees. They just immediately stepped into a job making a good living wage. As time went along, people who went to trade schools and learned how to be an electrician or a welder, they came up to the level, pipe fitters and plumbers, of making good money also when they stepped into that trade from education that they received. But today, that's not a guarantee. My son-in-law is a lawyer by education. He went all the way through law school, graduated. He has 2 master's degrees and a doctorate of jurisprudence, and he couldn't get a job. And he's had to go outside that field and do other things. Why? Because there are so many uncertainties in life. You can't be guaranteed on all those things. I'm glad there's certainty with God. Amen. Certainty in the Word of God. Things we can count on. When God says something, we can be assured that it is a promise from God and it will come to pass. John MacArthur wrote in his commentary about truth of the Word of God being certain. He said it's objectivity. Truth is objective, not subjective. Truth comes from God by revelation. God revealed the truth of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit superintended the men who wrote the Scriptures so that what they wrote is the very Word of God. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration, the breath of God. This Scripture is God's Word.
Amen.
We can count on it. It's a certainty. There's no guesswork. There's no error. The Islamic religion is taught that Christians have the Bible that men wrote, and because there are different versions of the Bible, that you can't count on the Bible at all, that it's filled with error. And that's a false teaching, of course. God's revelation is for us to know and to understand. God didn't write His Word to confuse us or keep secret what His plans are, but God reveals His Word to those who know Him. You have to know the author to understand His Word. And if you know the Lord, He can give you understanding of the Scripture. Spiritual people understand spiritual things. God has revealed it to us. It's not hidden and mystical. God doesn't just reveal His Word to some tele-evangelist who claims he talked to God and God told him this or that. If that were true, if he wasn't just quoting a verse of Scripture, if that were true, we'd have to add more books to the Bible. But there is no new revelation from God. God closed the revelation. The next thing God's going to speak to us in an audible way is the shout for Christians to go home to heaven to be with Him forevermore. God reveals His Word to us. It is true. It is certain. We use what is called a historical grammatical interpretation of the Scripture. And what that is often referred to is a literal interpretation of the Bible. That is so simple for us to understand. What God wrote is what God means. We can read it. We can understand it. We know God in His Word. God can give us an unction from the Holy Spirit so we can have an understanding of Scripture. And it's important that we seek it in a sincere manner. God's Word is not preserved for an elite few. It is for all who will believe. So today we look in God's Word at chapter 5 of the book of 1 John. We had looked at knowing that we are saved in verse 13. We had looked at knowing that Christ is eternal life in verse 11 and 12. That's God's witness to us, or record to us, that eternal life is in Jesus Christ. And if we know Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. We can know that we are saved. And this gives us confidence to pray. Confidence that we can appeal to our Father in heaven. Confidence that we can have an audience with God. Not because we're so much better than anybody else, but because Christ died for us and made us by faith a part of the family of God. Amen. We're calling on our Father, as Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And in this time of prayer that we have confidence in, we are to intercede in prayer for others. Verse 16 says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given unto us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Let's pray. Father, as we look into Your Word today, I ask that You'll guide me and direct me, that You will feed us through the Word, and it will be a help and a blessing to Your people today. And then, Lord, if there's anyone who hears this message who is unsaved from the website or here in the service today, we pray that they will have understanding of how much You love them and what You've done to provide salvation for them, and that they would recognize their need to be saved and come to Christ, we pray. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, God's Word is the certainty, it's the authority for us to base everything that we believe upon. What we do, what we don't do, is not just traditions handed down through our families, it's the Word of God. What does the Bible say? That's how we know what is right and wrong, and what we are to be assured of that is certain. Anything that contradicts the Word of God is wrong. The Bible is absolute. And only the Bible is absolute, without error, the Word of God, and it is what we need. We live in a world today where many publicly have denounced the Bible. They have said it's outdated. They have said it's irrelevant. It doesn't meet the needs of today's person who has changed from the ways of the past. And they say it is antiquated, and that it doesn't meet the need of the hour today. I want to say to you that God's Word is absolute. It doesn't change. A ruler hasn't changed all these years. An inch is still an inch. A foot is still 12 inches. And God's Word is still true as it always has been. And it always will be. In Genesis, God gives us the history of the universe. The world has a lot of problem with God's Word in the book of Genesis. Those of us who believe probably don't have a problem with what God says in His Word. We may have some questions. We may want to know how to answer people that reject the truth. And if you study, there are certainly answers for you. I love creation science. I took it in college, and I love that. We've had Brother Skip here to do several days, Sunday all day, and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, and he brought thousands of dollars worth of books. He had worked for the Creation Foundation and the building of the Ark up there. He had built the museum, and then he left when they got ready to start the Ark. He's had that history with that. He went to Baptist University of America and Bob Jones University. He pastored a church. Brother Skip has focused knowledge upon creation and the book of Genesis. Travels around preaching. He's in the Philippines today preaching. And he's also hoping to watch the football game from over there, you know. And he'll be there for 8 weeks, traveling from country to country and place to place, preaching for missionaries and people over there. And then he's going to be with us again this spring and do a continuation of where he left off when he was with us for those days. God's Word has the answer for the universe, how it began and where it's going. The New Testament gives us the message of Christ and the church and the prophetic revelation of what's going to happen in our immediate and long-range future. We're looking for a day when God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and we will dwell with Him forever and forever. In the immediate, we're looking for the shout to go home to heaven to be with the Lord. Something we can't put off. We can't wish it away. The Bible is clear. The day of the Lord will come. It'll be a day of judgment upon this earth. It's our job to warn people of that certainty that the wrath of God's going to be poured out one day on the earth. And no one we know do we want them here under the wrath of God in His judgment. We want them to be saved and delivered and receive the joy of sins forgiven and eternal life. The Bible warns of hell and destruction. It reveals the way to heaven or how a person could be saved. And those people who reject that are foolish. The psalmist said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And many today reject the Bible because it doesn't do things the way what they want to do them. It doesn't accept their lifestyle. It doesn't allow their sin. God's Word is truth and certain, and they don't want it that way. They want it to be whatever they change their mind to do is acceptable because they think they mean well. That should be okay with God. Well, Christ died to pay for our sins, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Righteousness brings reward. It's certain in the Bible there's only one true God. And He reveals Himself in three personages, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God will judge all men separately. Believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for their labors. And they may lose rewards if they have not been faithful unto God. But the unsaved will stand at the great white throne judgment, where they will be cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. That is a certainty from the Word of God. Now, does God want people to go there? No, He does not. And He's done everything possible to provide a way for them to escape. He gave His Son to die in our place. He's merciful and gracious and faithful. God has one and only one begotten Son, one He birthed Son, who He is the Father of. But by His grace and mercy, He has taken all of us who believe into His family. But our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, is the only one born of God. And therefore, He's equal with God. And He is God. The Islamic religion doesn't believe this. They worship Allah. That's the name for God in Arabic. But they very clearly pronounce Allah has no son. Allah is not a father. I want to say to you, that is not the God that we worship. We can't say they're just pronouncing it a different way, but they're worshiping the same God. That's not true, my friends. There's only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. It is not keeping laws and rituals, and I don't care if you pray 5 times a day or 50 times a day. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're just getting your knees worn out is all you're doing. We have been given the authority by Him to know that we are saved. Because He died and rose again from the dead, He has made a way for salvation for us all who believe in Him. By Christ's resurrection, we will all have a resurrection one day. But the day of the Lord will come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1 through 9. I believe I got a minute. Let's turn there and look at that and keep your bookmark there. We're going to go back to 2 Thessalonians in a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. The day of the Lord will come. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. That's not the rapture. That's the judgment of God. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. The Bible says God has, for those who believe, translated us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. That is a continuous process that God has done once and it lasts forever. He's translated us out of darkness when we got saved, and now we're a part of the light. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse number 11 says, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now God has promised us salvation in Christ, and He has warned that the day of judgment is coming in the future. These are all certainties. And that's why we should be busy in the business of warning people not to go to hell and showing people how they can be saved. We secondly have a certainty of eternal life in Christ. Back in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12, Christ is eternal life. Verse 13 promises we can know that we're saved by faith in Him, that we can have confidence in prayer, assurance that we belong to the Father. Our prayers are in accordance with His will. If we really know the Lord as our Savior, when we pray, we want God's will to be done. Too many people are taught or believe or have practiced trying to change God's mind about something to do what they want Him to do. My friends, that's not what we pray as believers. As believers, we pray in accordance with the will of God. God knows what is best for us. God knows what's going to happen in the future. There's a ton of people every year praying for the lottery, to win the lottery, to win the scratch-off cards, to get instant rich and all that sort of thing. That probably is not God's will for the vast majority of people. The Bible says if you have the love of money, it's the root of all evil. And the Bible says they that seek to be rich in that way open themselves up to many hurtful lusts and temptations that come along. So that's probably not what is best for us. God designed us so that we'd work for a living and earn what we have, and then give back to God and be generous to others in the process. God knows what is best. Back in 1 John, he talks about our praying, interceding in prayer for other people. And we won't go there for the time, but if you want to make a note, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and verse number 9, 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and 9, both mention the priesthood of the believers. We are not Levites of the Jewish nation, but we are priests in the same way because we know Christ is our Savior. He is our great high priest, and we are a part of the priesthood of believers. We have functions that we are to do. We are to make intercessory prayer on behalf of others. In the same way that the priest interceded for the people, we are to intercede in prayer on behalf of others. If we see a brother sin, a sin that is not unto death, we're to pray for him. Now, we're not just to pray, but in this passage, he's dealing with prayer. We're to pray, we're to go to them. If they're unsaved, we are to go forth bearing precious seed with weeping, and the promise is that we'll bring our sheaves with us if we do that. For a brother who's sinned, we are to go to them, Galatians 6:1 says, and restore such an one that is taken in a fault. But be careful of the temptations you may face in so doing. So we're to pray, but we're also to go. Hebrews says those that are absent from the fellowship of the church, that we should go to them and be an encourager to get them to return to fellowship in the church in Hebrews 10:25. You say, my church attendance is not that important. Well, it is to God. He keeps a record of it. He wants believers to go get you if you get out of church and bring you back. And if you resist that, then you're going to have to deal with the Lord about that. We've got to do our job. Whether you do yours or not is between you and the Lord. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that it's important that we see people in sin, that we pray for them, but if they cross the line in sin, there could be physical death because of their sin, because they're saved. God sometimes draws the line in the sand with unbelievers who have crossed the line with him in sin with no repentance, and he has destroyed them. He's done that throughout the Old Testament. It's sad when people are at a point of rejection. We have responsibility to go to those in sin, try to get them to make it right with God, take a witness with us. If they don't do it, we bring the matter before the church, and if they don't listen to the church, the Lord may destroy them. There's an awful lot of people that die deaths earlier than they should because of their disobedience to God. You see, we have a desire not to judge others. And so we take an overdose of that. And we think that excuses us from not dealing with people who are living in sin. Either that or we turn a blind eye. Because we wonder, we still commit sin ourselves, so who are we to tell somebody else how they are to live? Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 18 that many in our society are committing sin that God sees as horribly sinful that we don't think is that sinful. We don't pay it much attention because we get used to it. It's the frog in the kettle syndrome. Supposedly, if you put a frog in hot water, he'd jump out. But if you put him in lukewarm water and slowly turn up the temperature, his body won't feel the temperature changes and he'll sit there till he boils. I've never tried that. That's not in the Bible. But I believe the illustration is true, that we get conditioned to sin around us and we don't pay it that much attention anymore. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man committing adultery with his father's wife. And apparently they were a part of the church. And Paul wrote about this to give spiritual rebuke to the church to deal with this sin and put them out of the church. And God would turn them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh unless they repented and sought forgiveness and turned away from their sin. It appears in 2 Corinthians, it's possible this person he spoke of in 1 Corinthians has repented and suffered and now should be returned to the fellowship of the church. We get saved from the penalty of sin, and the power of sin over us is broken when we believe on Jesus Christ. The cost for sin is great. It took Christ dying on Calvary to pay for our sins. Little sins and big sins and middle class sins, you see, we try to categorize them. In God's eyes, sin is sin. And we aren't offended by almost any kind of sin anymore. People living in adultery, people committing fornication, homosexuality, drunkenness, all of these things that go on all around us all the time don't bother us at all. But there are people sinning those sins that will be unto death, and we have a responsibility as the priesthood of believers to pray for them lest they cross that line to destruction. Christ died to take away our sins. We should not continue in them. When we get saved, we don't add Jesus to our lifestyle and continue as it was. No, when we get saved, God takes the sin away from us. And so we're a new creature. We have a new life in Christ, and we are to live for Him in newness of life. If you're in 1 John, look back at chapter 3 with me. I'll try to hurry. First John 3 really ties in with that verse in chapter 5 we looked at about not sinning. Chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever therefore is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now understand this. If you didn't get it, if you weren't here when we went through this passage verse by verse in chronological order, then get it today, please. All the Greek verbs relating to sin in this passage of Scripture are present tense, indicating the prohibition to any continual, habitual sin. Committeth means practice, to continue to practice sin. When an idol worshiper gets saved, he doesn't add Jesus to his idols on the mantelpiece. If he's saved, he turns away from idolatry and turns to Jesus Christ. And it's important that we do that with all of our sins. Now we know by human nature that not one of us is absolutely perfect, that not one of us is in a level of spirituality that we don't commit a sin of any kind. But the emphasis here is we no longer practice the habitual, addictive sin that we did before we got saved. Christ delivered us from that. We've got a new life. It's important that we live the new life. But we won't conquer the flesh until we go home to be with the Lord in heaven. Get a new body. As long as you've got a human body, you've got the problem of sin. You've got temptation. You've got trouble. You know, one of the problems is that so many people are weak spiritually that sin enters their life in a continual way from their own flesh. The devil doesn't have to bother them at all. But when people start walking close to God and living the spiritual life and getting victory over their flesh, that's when the devil starts to take notice of you. And that's when attacks will come. If the devil can't get me to fail in my life, he'll go after my family. If he can't get us with a lustful temptation, he'll work on our health, work on our economics, There are so many ways that we face those temptations. But God has made a way that we who occasionally sin are not banished. The Bible says in 1 John 2, I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's the point of mercy between God and man. He's the one who satisfies all the demands of the law. We've been saved from the penalty, saved from the power. Write Romans 6 down, if you would, that whole chapter. There are numerous verses I was going to refer to if my time hadn't gotten away from me. I remember Buona Dili, Dr. Elmer Deal, who was a missionary in Belgian Congo on three separate occasions. When communism came in and took over, they expelled him from the country. Later, he was able to go back. Later, he came back to the States. His wife died, and he went back and built another church in her memory with the insurance money he received. He built over 25 churches in the Belgian Congo, some of them very large. Put bells in them so they could ring the bell, because most of those people back in those days didn't have watches and clocks and all that kind of thing. They called him Buona Dili. They couldn't say Elmer Deal. And so that became a beloved name for him. And he said when he would go into the villages and he preached the gospel of Christ, and people would fall on their knees and pray and ask the Lord to save them from their sins and deliver them from the judgment to come, he said some of them would go back into their village hut and bring out their wooden idols and put them in the fire and burn them. He said that's the ones he knew were sincere about their prayer. They turned away from idols. That's what the Thessalonican believers did. They turned to God from idols, to wait for his Son from heaven who delivered us from the wrath to come. Idolatry is a terrible sin. Drunkenness is a terrible sin. Fornication is a terrible sin. But we don't see it that way anymore. We don't pray for people that are committing that sin. We just throw our hands up and say, that's too bad. You know, that's terrible. I wish that wasn't the way it is. When we get baptized, it is a picture of the confession of our sin and the receiving of Christ our Savior, dying with him on the cross, being raised again, Romans says, to newness of life. Therefore, we should no longer serve sin, Romans 6 says. Same way we used to serve sin, we need to serve God now. With a passion, with an aggressiveness, with a desire. Well, thirdly, finally, say, what does that mean? Well, preachers say all the time, it doesn't mean a thing. It does with me. I'm hastening. Titus tells us the importance of living righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the return of Christ. 1 Peter says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We have become a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. All things are new. We once served sin, now we serve the Lord, Romans 6:17 through 22. 1 John 5:18, we know we don't lose our salvation if we sin, because we're not kept by how many sins we don't commit, we're kept by the power of God. Amen. We might become a disobedient child, but we're still his child. That doesn't change. 1 Peter says we're kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We've been once for all translated from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And Christ has defeated the power of Satan over us. But now we have a part in keeping ourselves pure. 1 Timothy 5:22, keep thyself pure. 1 John 3:3, every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure at the coming of the Lord. 1 John 3:22, keep his commands. 1 John 2:5, keep his word. James 1:27, keep ourselves unspotted, unstained from the world around us. 1 John 5:21, keep thyself from idols. So we have a responsibility to keep ourselves and helping keep ourselves pure and spiritual through the study of the Word and our walk with God. We overcome the problems of sin. Keeping ourselves in the love of God, Jude said, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. John sees the supernatural preservation of sinful man because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God started something in you when you got saved. It's kind of like a marriage contract. You say, well, not all marriages make it. No, but you're not all married to God, see. When you're married to Him, He keeps His end of the bargain. And His end promise is to keep us in the love of God no matter what we face. 2 Thessalonians 2, that verse I told you about a while ago, verse 13 through 15. God has chosen us in Christ through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's unchanging purpose in the believer's life. When Jesus prayed His high priestly prayer in John 17, He said, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that we may be one as we are, the Father and the Son. 1 John 17:11. Romans chapter 8 says there's nothing that's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Neither height nor depth. No uncertainty in life, because there's a certainty in knowing God. Therefore, we have a relationship with Him as His Son. Therefore, we have a relationship in the priesthood. Therefore, we have a responsibility to pray for those who sin and go after those who sin. But those who continue to reject, Corinthians tells us not to eat with them who continue in fornication, who continue in idolatry. But the goal is always that they would come to repentance and be restored. God's timing is God's to say, that's enough for when the day is over. It's not for us to know that. It's not for us to do anything about that. It's for us to do what is our responsibility to do. Keep ourselves pure. It's tough in this world we live. There are many uncertainties. Be certain of the things of God. Let's stand together, please. Father, bless these people. Thank You for them waiting a few more moments for me today. And encourage them today and meet their needs, we pray. Lord, we got a meeting with Sam, with the teenagers' parents that might go to the mission trip, so we ask You now to hasten folks to that, and we thank You for this invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.